If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 20th chapter. Singing about the power of the Holy Spirit, we keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is one who inspired Scripture, and it's to His Word that God would have us turn right now at this time in our service. We've been looking at various portions of Scripture, as you're aware, our own personal walk with God. We looked at the fact last week that God is a missionary. He calls us to live on mission with Him in this world. And today we're going to see what this message of grace is all about. So we turn to our Bibles in Matthew 20. This is Jesus talking. He's giving a parable here. And so let's hear what He says. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last.'" Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. And so we pray in our time now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the first words, it seems, that our kids learn are those wonderful words that all parents enjoy. "That's not fair." I don't know about you, but I have actually never had to coach my children and teach them those words. You know, I never said to my oldest son, Anthony, "Here's what's going to happen in the next few minutes. Our youngest daughter, Jacelyn, she's going to come and steal one of your toys. And when she does that, we're going to practice together. That's not fair." Right? I mean, we've never had to do that. It just sort of comes naturally to us. Now, as adults, we might think that we're better than our kids, but it's probably just that we've learned to behave in a more socially acceptable manner. But we have our own versions of it, don't we? We'll say things like, my boss isn't fair. The waitress or waiter was late in bringing me my food. It took too long and the temperature wasn't right and we've paid good money. That's not fair. My job isn't fair. I'm new to Massachusetts, so now I know that we would probably all say the level of taxation is not fair. In the Romeo household, just to give you an insight on what our home is like, our kids seem to think that when Thomas Jefferson and others referred to inalienable rights, that they were talking about dessert after you eat dinner. And so that if we're a little slow in getting dessert, you know, that's not fair. With food, they'll think, you know, if they like the food, the portions, if they're too small, they'll say that's not fair. Of course, if we tried to feed them vegetables, the portions are too large, that's not fair. Now, we can laugh at this, but at the same time, we should know that there are real injustices in the world. There are things that do happen that aren't fair. And we should fight for justice. We should pursue justice. We should pray for justice. But for some of us, it seems that we can, if we're not careful, we can kind of slip into viewing all of life through the lenses of fairness. Fairness as we interpret it, rather than seeing life through the lenses of grace. And so if we're always seeing everything through our own definition of fairness, we go about our lives always assessing whether or not we're receiving our due, whether or not people are noticing all of our successes, and whether or not we've been recognized and so on and so forth. And our whole life, if we're not careful, can be taken up with what we're owed. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to live that way. It's hard to experience the joy of the Lord if I'm constantly focused on what I'm not receiving or what I determine is fair or not. I think God wants us to see, as we look at this parable, to learn to see everything through the lenses of grace. If you are always looking at the world through the lenses of fairness, then you'll always think you're in last when you deserve to be first. But if you're seeing everything through the lenses of grace and understanding God's grace, you can confess and you can be honest about the fact that though you deserve to be last, because of what we have in Christ and by virtue of our union with Him, we actually are already first. And that's what I want us to see today. We've noted as we've read this passage in Matthew 20 that Jesus is giving a parable. That's pretty obvious, right? He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. He's telling us a story. He's telling us something about what life is like in God's kingdom. What life is like under the rule and reign of Jesus, the Messiah King. That's what we're going to see here. And I would put it like this, to paraphrase, to slightly modify the way Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament scholar, puts it in his book on parables. This parable teaches us this. That in God's kingdom, no one gets less than they were promised. Everyone gets much more than they deserve. We might put it like this. If you're in God's kingdom, rejoice, because you're in by grace. You're in by grace. So in order to see that truth this morning, I want to begin by just walking through this parable together. Once we get to verse 9 and following, I'll just point out five truths that I think we can take home with us, drawn from this passage. And it's all designed to get us to see if we can, to take off these glasses of fairness, if you will, and put on the glasses of grace. So let's do that. You see, in verse 1, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, this is a parable, but actually the picture Jesus paints here would have been a very common occurrence in the first century. It says the master here is a landowner, and the landowner needs work done in his field. And so what does he do? Well, it says he wakes up early in the morning and he goes to the marketplace, the place where transactions would take place and where men would be looking for work. They would show up early in the morning at 6 a.m. and prepare to be hired by someone to send them out to go to work. And so the typical day starts, as I said, at 6 a.m., and you would normally work a 12-hour day. So the landowner shows up, the workers show up at 6 a.m., and you know, depending upon how much work needs to be done, that could determine how many times the landowner comes back. So here he is. What does he do? 6 a.m., he hires some workers. Verse 2 says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sends them into his vineyard. Denarius was a day's wage. You wouldn't necessarily have been rich if you received a denarius a day, but you could manage. You could get through life. Now, notice, it says after he hires these workers at 6 a.m., he comes back at the third hour. It'd be 9 a.m. to hire some more workers. He says in verse 4, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." Notice that the men do not negotiate. But at the same time, since they're putting in a 9-hour workday, they would expect to receive proportionally less than those who work the entire day. He's not done, though, the landowner. He comes back, as verse 5 says, at the 6th hour, that's noon, comes back again at the 9th hour, 3 p.m. He hires more workers. Each time, again, keep in mind that these workers who are not putting in a full 12-hour day would be expecting to receive less money. But he's not done again, verse 6 says. It's the 11th hour now. He comes and he sees others still standing. They've been there idle all day, the text says. And why haven't you worked? They say, well, no one's hired us. Well, he says, okay, well, then you go into the vineyard as well. They start their day at 5 p.m. 6 p.m. finally rolls around, right? The whistle blows, the day's over, and this landowner comes and he tells the supervisor, he says, we'll pay the men for their day's work. But notice he says in verse 8, he says, pay them beginning with the last up to the first. Notice what happens, verse 9, it says, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, an entire day pay. That's 12 times what would have been considered justly earned. Now, don't be mistaken, those who put in the full day's work now, they're pretty excited about this. I mean, they're thinking this is good news. Yes, they agreed with him for a denarius a day, but surely if he gives those who worked 1 hour a full day's pay, well then, we're probably going to really get paid here. But notice what it says in verse 10. It says, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. I mean, who would do such a thing, right? We refer to this in our contemporary translations as the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It's interesting, if you go back and look at older commentators, they called this the parable of the eccentric employer. Because he's a bit eccentric. He deviates from the norm. Remember, this is a parable Jesus is giving. So he obviously wants us to learn something here. He's challenging human reason, as he often does. That's why we want to look at this together. So what does this parable mean for us? Well, in order to see that, we need to be clear of at least these two things. That the landowner here represents God, and the workers represent believers. So let's keep that in mind as we look at five truths that we can take home with us. Five things that we can learn from this parable. What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about ourselves? Well, here's the first thing. Verse 9 teaches us that God's grace is always surprising. It's always surprising, meaning it surpasses our normal expectations. I mean, grace really does mess everything up. It's hard for us to receive in this world because we may sometimes at a human level receive something like grace, but we live in a world that's tit for tat. I mean, you do for me, I do for you. If you go out to a restaurant and someone pays for your lunch or pays for your meal one time, what does the person always say? I got you next time. And so we kind of treat God that way where, as John Piper says, we receive God's grace, but then we kind of think of our obedience as mortgage payments. So that grace actually creates debts, when in reality, grace pays debts. So we have a hard time receiving grace. When I tell you, if I said that God loves to give good stuff to bad people for free, what's your natural reaction? What's the catch, right? There's no such thing as free lunch, and we know it. But God exceeds what we would expect. He gives us grace, and we need that. As fallen, sinful human beings, Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, do we really understand that with one sin, we're condemned for all eternity? We need grace. When I was a younger kid, in my day, I really liked basketball. And I think like most kids in my age, my hero was Michael Jordan. He's the one I wanted to be like. Don't compare yourself to Michael Jordan. But anyways, I was not like him, in case you're wondering. But what I wanted to do, at least, was to be able to dunk the basketball. That was sort of like my goal. I knew I couldn't get close, so I thought, well, maybe if I can at least hang on the rim, that would be really awesome. So, I mean, I would try everything. I would stretch. I would get myself really loose, thinking I might be able to do this. I'd get a really, really, long, long head start and run as fast as I could and jump as hard as I possibly could, and I could just touch the net. And you know what I learned on that day? I learned that even on my best day, I wasn't close. And that's how it is for all of us in our walk in this world. I mean, even on our best day, we're so far from meriting God's favor and earning God's grace. All we can do is really fall before Him on the ground and ask Him to have mercy on us. We need grace, and God grants us grace far more than we could ever expect. Here's a second lesson to learn. Verses 10 through 12 teach us, don't compare yourself to others. We learn not to compare ourselves with others, because that's what's going on here. Remember, those hired first, they thought they were going to receive more, and they're grumbling at the landowner, who's God here in the story, and saying, well, what about them? I mean, look all the hard work we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at what we've sacrificed. Certainly we deserve more. You know the passage well. In John 20 or 21, after, this is how we are, aren't we? That after Jesus prophesies to Peter and tells him how he's going to die. And you remember what Peter does, right? He looks at John and says, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, what's it to you? You follow me. We're always comparing ourselves. And we should not, here's what we learn here, we should not measure our worth by comparing our accomplishments or sacrifices with others. We can't do that. We must simply focus on what it is that God has called us to do, what He's given us to do, rather than comparing ourselves with others. Let me illustrate this for you. Many of you know that when I was in seminary, one of the jobs I had was I worked at Wycliffe Bible Translators. It's a missions organization that basically focuses on sending missionaries on the mission field, yes, but specifically those who are trained linguists so they can go out and live seriously in a hut in the middle of nowhere somewhere, trying to make contact with people whose language they don't know so that they can create an alphabet and ultimately translate the Bible into their own language so that they can have the scriptures. And one of the things they would do when I worked there is once a month or so, they would have these missionaries / linguists come off the field and share with the partners all that they had accomplished and what's going on. And I got to tell you, on more than one occasion, I would go back to my desk at work saying, I'm an absolute loser. I mean, Deborah can tell you, we lost our AC once and it was 80 degrees in the house. And I'm like, what am I, an animal here? I mean, I can't, you don't survive. I mean, I need AC, you know? Thinking, well, what am I doing? What am I accomplishing? What am I sacrificing for the Lord? At our church at that time in Florida, we supported missionaries who worked with Wycliffe. And they were serving in Nigeria at that time in a heavily Muslim populated area with their three young children. They had been robbed at gunpoint on more than one occasion. Before they put on any article of clothing, they had to iron it because there would be bugs that would get inside them. And if they bit you, I don't know what kind of bugs these were, but apparently you had to be rushed to the hospital immediately. They eventually had to come off the mission field because a doctor determined that one of their young boys was not growing properly due to malnutrition. And meanwhile, I'm living a nice, comfortable life. So what happens? We can't compare ourselves to others. If we do that, it will lead to either pride or despair. That's what happens when you compare yourself to others. Despair, because what am I doing? Or pride. What if you're putting in all that work? And I got to be honest with you, I give him a lot of credit. But on more than one occasion, when these missionaries would come back from the field and the person facilitating the discussion would ask these missionaries, how can we pray for you? They would say, would you pray that the Lord would take away my pride? Because I struggle with believing that I'm better than other Christians because of what I sacrifice. It's a lot of humility to admit. That's what happens if you compare yourself to others, despair or pride. And remember, notice where this parable comes. Right before this, in Matthew 19, verse 27, is where Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've left everything. And Jesus, of course, says, Peter, you can be assured you'll be paid well, if you want to put it that way, for all eternity. And many New Testament scholars think that the reason Jesus says what he does here serves as a warning to his disciples and early followers not to despise those who would come later. I mean, that'd be a really easy thing to do, wouldn't it? For all the disciples to say, hey, you know, I mean, I walked with Jesus. What have you done? Or Peter, I was, you know, as we believe, crucified upside down. How much have you suffered? We say, well, how does that apply to us? Well, again, if all of these believers here, the workers represent believers, then we need to wonder, well, how do you understand the worker who put in 12 hours and then 9 hours and then less? Maybe it works this way. Maybe it applies this way. If you're here and you've walked with the Lord for 50 years, do you think that the believer who's walked with the Lord 5 years can't teach you anything? And I've walked with the Lord a lot, with many, many years. What can you teach me? What can you show me? As if there's seniority in God's kingdom. It's first come, first serve. No. Don't compare yourself with others. Here's a third thing we can learn here. Verse 13 teaches us clearly that God gives what he promises. Notice, the guy's complaining, this worker, and the landowner says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Did you not agree? The word agree there is important. Did you not agree? He's saying, you agreed, because the worker's saying, that's not fair, given what he's just seen take place. He's saying, that's not fair. And the landowner here is saying, look, listen. And God is saying, I'm fair to you when I give you what I promised. I'm fair when I give you what I promised. In God's kingdom, no one gets less than they were promised. Everyone gets far more than they deserve. But you know, sometimes we can be like these workers, can't we? We can behave and say and grumble just like these workers. I mean, we might say, you know, we don't mind other Christians getting blessed every now and then, but we don't really want God getting carried away. I mean, we kind of want them to remember that we're here. I mean, I've actually heard somebody very, very close to me. I won't say this person's name since they might listen to this. Say, I don't mind God blessing other people, but I just want God to remember, hey, I'm here too. See, that's what I was saying last week. Remember what Luther said? What it means to be a sinner is to be unable to resist harnessing our good deeds for credit. Right? We're saying, I've served you this much, Lord. And we do the same thing. Why does that Christian get all the nice houses? Why do they get the nice house? Why do they get the nice cars? Why do their kids behave? Why is she so pretty? Why is he so handsome? Why is he better at athletics than me? Why does he get better grades than me? Why did she get into a better school? And on it goes. And God's response is, look, the question isn't whether I'm blessing someone else too much. The question is, have I been faithful to you? Have I done what I said I was going to do? Well, what has God promised us? I can think of four that come to mind right away. What has God promised us? He promises to forgive us when we repent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the greatness of the gospel. That any and all who repent can be forgiven of their sins when they trust in Christ. His righteousness is counted as theirs. James tells us, as we'll see in a few weeks, here's a second promise. God promises to give us wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all and without reproach. And again, he tells us the truth. He never told us everything was going to be easy. That verse comes in the context of him saying, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I'm amazed that anybody, again, that could read the Bible and think that they would be exempt from trials. When Paul goes to visit some of the churches in the book of Acts, it says he tells them in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Here's the third one. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Comes in Joshua 1:5. And isn't it interesting to note the context of where that verse reappears in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13? What's something that causes a lot of us a great deal of anxiety? Finances. And Hebrews, the writer there says, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he's promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the context of there, of anxiety. Here's a fourth one. He promises to draw near to us when we draw near to him. Again, James 4:8. But the question is perspective, isn't it? How am I viewing life and all of reality? How am I interpreting everything? Through the lens of quote-unquote fairness or through the lenses of grace? Some years ago, I read a story in a denominational magazine about a pastor in Canada by the name of Francois. And he was talking just about this exact same topic here. And he tells a story that he grew up a very quiet and a shy person. So because of that, he didn't have very many friends. In particular, he didn't have very many lady friends. He didn't have a girlfriend. He wondered, well, because he was so shy and socially awkward, if he was ever going to meet a woman. Well, it turns out in God's providence, he met a woman. He got married when he was 41 years old, and he had their first child when he was 48. But tragically, 13 years later, his wife died of cancer, 61 years of age. And he said, you know, if I was all about interpreting life through fairness, I would have said, God, why did you do this to me? I mean, you knew how hard it was for me to meet someone. You knew how hard it was for me to fall in love and get married and have a child. Why, after all this, God, would you let this happen? But instead, he said this. He said he wasn't bitter, and he said in his prayer, he said, thank you, God, for the years you gave me with my wife. I never expected to be married in the first place. So the fact that you gave me a wife was all of your grace. Thank you for the years you gave her to me, and thank you for the son that I have. It's just perspective. He's saying, if I'm looking at it through fairness, I'm going to be a very angry, bitter person. But if I see that it's all a gift of grace, then I'm able to thank God for the years that he gave me. Here's a fourth thing we can learn. God's grace is sovereign, meaning God is sovereign in the giving of his grace. Notice beginning in verse 14 to the first part of verse 15. Again, the worker was complaining, so the landowner says, take what belongs to you. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? In the language of the New Testament, by the way, the answer is always implied. And the answer is, yes, I'm free to do what I choose with what belongs to me. He's saying, you have a right to what I promised you. God is in debt to no one. We really need to understand that. When we're talking about what we're owed, that's in the category of justice. That's not in the category of grace. Grace, you understand, by definition, can't be owed. Just so we're clear on that. And just as a take it if you want, as just some pastoral advice here. When you're praying, just don't ask God to give you what you deserve. Just as a little nugget of wisdom there. Just don't do that, because you don't want what you deserve. We want grace. And that's what God is saying. He's saying it's my grace, and I have a right to apportion it as I see fit. But again, we can be like that with grace, can't we? I mean, if we're just reading the Gospels very quickly, it always seems like Jesus is giving grace to the wrong people. I mean, that's why the Pharisees were upset with him all the time. But you don't tell me what to do with my grace. What's the point of this? The point is that this teaches us why we should fall on our knees and thank God that we are saved. It's by grace. We can't come to him and say, you know, I deserve this. No. He gives us grace, and he saves us because he delights to do so. No, go back and look in Ephesians 1 and see verses 3 through 14. And just see over and over again, the Apostle Paul says it, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Three times. He said it's by grace that God the Father planned our salvation. It's by grace that Jesus came and bore our sins. It's by grace that the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and applies the gospel to us. It's all of grace. Now maybe you're willing to say, well, I understand it with respect to salvation, but surely everything else I have in my life is what I worked for. I could go and do a long story about that, but I won't. But just think of the question that Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He asks a great question. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, everything that you and I have, whether we have a job, whether we have a certain gift or a talent, our money, our business, whatever it may be, our career, all of your resources, it's all from God. It wasn't your connections. It wasn't your ingenuity. It wasn't how smart you were. It's all by God's grace. Are you thankful for that? It's all a gift of God's grace. Here's the last thing we see here is that God is generous. That's the point of him asking the question there. Or do you begrudge my generosity? The literal translation there is your eye evil? It's an idiomatic expression. Saying, is your eye evil? Meaning, again, are you not seeing things properly? He's saying to this worker who was complaining, of course, in the parable Jesus is telling us, that really he's saying the problem isn't with me. The problem is with you. The way you're seeing things, the way you're seeing and interpreting reality in life. The problem is with your heart. Do you marvel at the Lord's generosity? Or are you jealous when someone else gets blessed? Do you see life through the lenses of grace or through the lenses of fairness? Do you love when God is generous to other people? Do you really want God to be fair with you and say, God, give me what I deserve? If that's what you're praying for, the parable here is saying you're not seeing things correctly. A mark of a mature Christian is someone who can be happy when someone else is blessed. How does this apply to us? Well, as a congregation, you know, we're praying for revival. We're praying for our church to grow. What if we pray for that? What if we pray for revival and it comes to the church down the street and not to us? Would we still be happy? Or would we be upset? Why them, not us? Really, he's telling us in verse 16 when Jesus says, the first are last and the last are first, he's saying the kingdom is not like the world. And he's saying that the last will be first because they know they deserve to be last. And the first are going to be last because they think they deserve to be first. So can we confess together that we deserve to be last? That we don't really deserve to be here? That it's only by God's grace? He's saying if you're in the kingdom, you're in by grace. Well, this should really cause us to be humble people. It should cause us to be thankful people. It should cause us to be pretty unimpressed with ourselves and just be thankful that we're in the kingdom. It's not about seniority. It's not about who's been a believer longer. It's not about we can be thankful, of course, for the sacrifices and accomplishments that God gives us the grace to do in our lives, but we don't look at it and say, wow, I'm really awesome. You know, I like what I see when I look in the mirror. It's about understanding that it's all God's grace. So we don't approach life with a sense of fairness. We're always wondering, you know, when are we going to be recognized? When are we going to get our due? It's understanding that God is a God of grace. And so we understand. It's surprising. He gives us far more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. I'm not going to compare myself with others because that's a dead end. Either I'm going to be in despair in the pit or I'm going to be a very prideful individual. And Jesus gave a parable about that in Luke 18. You know, the person who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. It didn't go very well. He gives what he promises. No one's going to receive less than they were promised. Instead, we get far more than we could ever imagine. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we do pray. We thank you for speaking to us. And we pray that we would take in the message that you have for us today. Help us the truth to sink into our hearts that you are faithful. You are generous. None of us as your people receive less than we were promised. Instead, when we're seeing things clearly, we know that we have received far more than we deserve. So Lord, may this cause us to be a humble people, a thankful people who can laugh at ourselves and enjoy life and know that you're a God who's going to use us in a way that you see fit. But help us not to compare ourselves. Instead, let us just be thankful for how you've used us. In Jesus' name, amen.